Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 2. I want to speak to you on how to make a man happy. How to make a man happy. In this case, that man is the Apostle Paul. And you remember, Paul is still under house arrest as he writes this Philippian letter to his most beloved church. At least, he uses the most endearing terms about this church. And undoubtedly, they had a special relationship because of their commitment to him and his commitment to them, born out of anguish and imprisonment and a brutal beating in the founding of that church in the city of Philippi, a Roman colony of great standing. And so we've gone through chapter 1, we've come to chapter 2, and I'll paraphrase the version I'm reading, you follow yours. And Paul says to his dear beloved Philippians, "If therefore there be any consolation because of your union in Christ, if any comfort of love," paraphrasing, "because of your union with Christ, if any fellowship of the Spirit, because of your union with Christ, if any mercies and tender compassions, fulfill or complete my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Grant, Father, the insights that we need for this hour by your Spirit's work. Amen. Paul appeals to the Philippians on the basis of spiritual experience. I'm now going to quote a famous communist, not because I'm a communist or in any way, form, shape, or manner in sympathy with communist doctrines and designs for world rule. But they have said some true things, and I'll quote one. I forget whether it was Marx or Lenin, I forget. And he said this, "Only a participant can be a profound spectator." If you've run the 100-yard dash in state finals, and when you tune in this August and watch the Olympics, as most of us will, and see those sprinters break out of the blocks at the crack of a pistol, though not on the same level, you can relate to that because you've done it in some degree. When you walk in, you see this magnificent piece of macrame, 10 feet long with everything in it, lamps and everything, and you've done a little macrame, you say, "Wow." If you've done needlework and you go down to the Historical Museum in Lincoln, Nebraska, and you see that quilt that that lady made, you'll say, "Wow." If you've restored a classic car, if you've woven a basket, whatever you've done, and when you see something else that's much larger in the same field, you relate because you are a profound spectator because you've been a participant. And for many people in church, Christianity is a spectator sport. But to the degree to which you have experienced the things of God, you become a profound spectator in observing, hearing the testimonies of others, reading biographies, or whatever. As you see, you say, "Yes, I understand in degree, in portion, in kind, I've been there." And Paul's saying to the Philippians, now look, if you've had any experience in the love of Christ, anything from anything of his consolation and anything of his comfort, if you've had any reality of the sweetness and the freedom of the Spirit in unity one with another in worship or service, if you've baked a pie in the name of Jesus and took it to a sick neighbor, if you witnessed to the Lord Jesus Christ as some cement man that came to your house to, you know, lay out some concrete work, if you've been filled with the Spirit, if you've been saved and born again, if you repent and believed, if you've been healed, if you've ever fasted or gone to the mission field, if this is true in you, then do something else to complete my joy. So my first point is that Christianity is not a spectator sport. It only becomes a word game unless we've experienced the actual life of Christ, which begins at repentance and faith, and that becomes real as we know our sins are forgiven. And then as we go through our Christian life and many of the things I mentioned, whether it's healing or being filled with missionary work or fasting, praying, serving Christ in any one of 1,000 ways, that becomes vital to us. We say, "Oh, I understand that." And so Paul appeals for action on the basis of real spiritual experience. And I trust as you have entered more and more into prayer or whatever experience of the Christian life that you're finding true in Christ of you by the work of the Holy Spirit, that makes you an enlarged spectator, not just a game spectator, but a profound spectator, because you say, yes, yes, I understand. Yes, Paul. Yes, Lord. Yes, I understand that. Otherwise, spiritual words are just so many words. They may even be correct or reverent words, but they have no bearing on you. And church is just a dead kind of experience. You kind of grind it out because mom makes you go, or your wife drags you here, and or you have no choice, or you're lonely, nothing else to do, and maybe you'll meet some new friends here, and so we kind of come in here. But God has more than that in mind for you, and maybe when you walk through those doors today, you sense something of the Lord, and you didn't even know it was the Lord, gripping your attention, giving you a sense of warmth and love and acceptance here, because the Lord's making that welcome personal to you. That's spiritual experience. Now, here's Paul. He says, now, if any of these things are true in your life, and your Christian life is only as valid and is only as deep and is only as rich as what is personally yours. It cannot be borrowed. I cannot borrow my father's new birth experience of being born again. I can't borrow my mother's prayer life. I can't borrow your healing. I can't borrow anything from you. I can observe it and rejoice, but in the degree to which that is mine by experience through the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, then I enter in an understanding with you. And so Paul says, if these things be true in you, and he appeals to their spiritual union with Christ, then complete my joy and be like-minded, having one mind, one spirit, and one love, and one accord. Beautiful. Please notice that Paul's joy was not dependent on his personal comforts, but on the spiritual progress of those he loved. No matter what we do for our children, no matter what we'd like to be able to do for them, there's one overriding thing, and all I care is that my children basically go on with Jesus Christ and love him. Sure, I want them to have a home and a few nice things, you bet. And if they don't, all right. But are they going on with Jesus Christ? And when it's all said and done, that's the only thing I really care about. And if your heart's right with God, mom and dad, that's the only thing you really care about. And I hope that your children, my children, can get good jobs and earn money and help other people and get the missionary message out. You bet. I understand and believe for that. But the things we're saying is that Paul's saying, here he is in jail arrest, house arrest in Rome. And what he's really saying is, oh, just let me know that you're going on with the Lord in like-mindedness out there, and I'll be happy back here in my house arrest. He didn't say, look, you want to complete my joy? Send a care package to me, will you? You want to make me happy? Pray me out of this hole so I can get back on the ministry again. He asked their request for prayer. He certainly did, and anticipated being released. But when he said, complete my joy, he said, just let me hear one thing. You're unified in Christ in one love and one spirit, reaching on with the gospel. That'll make me happy right where I am. And I say the same thing about you. John wrote and said, I have no greater joy than know that my children walk in the truth. No greater joy. That's what really counts. And I hear, this is what parents will say, my children, young people, listen, if your mom and dad love the Lord, they're saying, oh, we just got one thing for you. We just want you to keep going on with the Lord, regardless of who says what, regardless of who does what, keep on with Jesus Christ. That's all. Life's going to wrap up soon enough. Just keep on. Do all you can to learn of him, love him, and serve him. Do all you can for all the people you can, but keep on with him. That's what it's all about. And when I have young people come to me and they think about their moms and dads who aren't converted yet, they'll say, oh, my mom and dad, they're so good to me. They're so kind, but I don't know the Lord yet. I'm just praying that they'll come to know Christ and that they'll be born of God. And, oh, that's my longing. And it goes both ways. It goes both ways. And so it is with children. They love to see unity in the home. When you have a difference, discuss it alone, privately. So the children feed on unity and thrive on unity. And the church thrives on unity and love and one spirit. And Paul's appealing to probably his best church to keep unified. Why? Because unity is something that takes daily, weekly maintenance. It takes a contrite, humble servant spirit. It takes love, one with another, and by the love of God, not human love. You run out of that in about a week and a half or less. We're talking about divine love that brings us together from 50 different backgrounds in this church. 50 different backgrounds. But that can be had. And Paul said, you have unity, wonderful. Maintain it. I have no greater joy than to hear you're going on. Now, you're perhaps wondering why there are different divisions in the religious world, and I want to just point some quick ones out to you, then come to this church. You must first of all understand that regardless of the name on the outside of the building, regardless of the sign on it, all religious categories, all religious buildings and their groups fall into just two groups. Those who basically hold for the scriptures to be the word of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, giving us all things needful for life and for godliness, and authoritative in our lives when we seek counsel and light from the scriptures. And the other will be churches that say, well, this is a wonderful book. It's like Shelley and Keats and Shakespeare. My, what inspiration. And I remember it was in my first church as a young pastor, green as asparagus, going to my first ministerial meeting. And there was just one of, I was the only evangelical in the whole meeting. There were about seven pastors there from different denominations. And I sat there and heard about these people, but in stark surprise and somewhat embarrassed, but still maintaining my cause for Christ, as I listened to pastors say, well, yeah, this is inspired like Shakespeare, about like that. And, oh, yes, the Bible teaches that, but I don't believe it. And I could tell you that they'd use all the terminology I did, but they turned all and changed all the definitions so that inspiration did not mean God breathed these words through holy men who wrote them down for us. Not that the men were sinless, but they were infallible at the point that they wrote. And they would turn that away. And the people could sit out in their congregations and hear them use the right words, inspiration and virgin birth, second coming, and never once in their hearts either believe it or mean it. They just used the terms that were the buzzwords to make you feel good. And I turned to one, his name was Ferdinand Lonsway, and I said, Ferdinand, he was a man about 35 years my senior. And I said, tell you what. He said, well, now, Murdoch, I'll tell you what. What you say helps some people, and what I say some helps some people. So let's just go on our way. And I said, now, Ferdinand, one of us is wrong. One of us is wrong. And who's ever right is going to help a lot of people the right way, and who's ever wrong is going to help to do a lot of harm the other way. And so it is. And the first great division is not the sign on the outside. It's what goes on from the pulpit on the inside. What does that church commit itself to concerning the Word of God? There are other divisions that occur from the exact type of church government, the exact meaning of baptism or communion, and one particular truth, whether it be free will or the sovereignty of God being emphasized, and so some denominations have sprung up around certain one aspects of truth, and so be it. And here we are here in this church, interdenominational, and we have chosen here to take the great center core doctrines of historic Christianity. We don't have an exact doctrinal statement on the second coming being premillennial or post-trib or pre-tribulation or whatever. We believe he's coming. We look for him visibly and historically, but we don't try to hammer people into a mold at that point. We don't have a mold that we're trying to hammer you into on the exact meaning of communion. We observe it. It's the Lord's Supper. It's an ordinance given by God. It's sacred. We observe it. We don't try to hammer you on the exact meaning of baptism. We have it, we observe it, we teach it. That's not to say that we just wishy-washy and don't believe anything and nothing makes any difference, just every man to himself. Listen, there's some people in pulpits today preaching on the deity of daffodils, but we're not like that. That's right. We have a core of historic Christianity. And some say, well, I'm not for creeds. Let's just believe in Christ. As soon as you say that, you're saying, I believe in no creeds. As soon as you say, I believe this, you're speaking your creed. And it's essential that for unity there be a spoken doctrine. Every church has this privilege. And we believe we've gone back and taken the historic core of Christianity. Loosely, we are associated with a group called the National Association of Evangelicals, and their statement of faith has become ours, to which we've added one paragraph, very brief paragraph or two. And there are 33,000 churches in America of every denomination, every Protestant denomination, that have subscribed to the statement of faith of all Nazarene, Baptist, all the rest, you name it. Because we have ascribed in that fellowship to a core doctrine and left some of the special emphases to be given by the church locally. And this is needful. It's needful. Say, well, I just believe in Jesus. Isn't that enough? Not really. It must have stated form because, you see, Jesus Christ's conflict with his enemies, the Pharisees and Sadducees, depended upon who he was, because they say to him, oh, who do you think you are telling us what to do? What is this you're saying, that if we believe not that you are he, we die in our sins? What kind of arrogance is this? And so the whole conflict between Jesus Christ and his enemies was a doctrinal statement on who Jesus Christ was. If you think he's just the figment of some Jewish imagination, then we ought to turn this place into a body shop or something, the back end to a bakery, and go home and close the place down. Because the whole conflict of Christ was who he was. Christ said he came, he was the Son of God, and he was come as man as well. And those are doctrinal statements, and those creedal statements. We're not afraid of creedal statements. Now, my first church, we got there, and there was no gospel for 25 years prior to that as far as the pulpit was concerned. And we used to say the Lord's Prayer every morning, every Sunday morning, until finally I about screamed, and I said, we're not going to say the Lord's Prayer anymore. We might just as well say, Mary had a little lamb as fleece as white as snow. Because it doesn't mean anything to anybody. We're rattling this thing off. It's dead dry, and we're not going to do it. We're going to stop and put a moratorium on the use of the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to preach it to you for about 8 weeks, and we'll take it phrase by phrase. Our Father, which art in heaven, that I'd preach on that. Hallowed be thy name, and I'd preach on that. Took about 8 weeks, and didn't even use the Lord's Prayer in a church that had always said the Lord's Prayer. And then we began after 8 weeks. I don't know if I salvaged anything by it, but I couldn't go on that way. Perhaps you've been to church that said the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. Nothing wrong with it. It can become dead and rote and useless and lifeless, absolutely. But our creedal statements do not have to become lifeless and dead any more than our faith has to be dead. Do you see? And so we have a statement of faith. There's some out there in the book table. If you want them free, there's a sheet of it. And we, you know, the whole doctrinal statement to this point in the life of the church can be put on one side of the paper. And some churches you go to, they got a book that thick to tell you how to run it. And we're trying to keep it simple to the great historic doctrines of the church. Now, that being the case, it's impossible to worship Christ acceptably without some knowledge of the Christ we seek to worship. And that is our credo, I believe. And believe means to live in accordance with. It's not just mental, it doesn't have to be dead at all, but a living thing. Now, obviously, for there to be agreement and unity in the church, there must be a statement of faith. You've got to begin somewhere, a statement of faith. Even fellowships unwritten have understood statements of faith, so there's nothing wrong with this. And I could go into, but I won't, to show the history of creeds and why they started, because the apostles were dying off, and they said, please give us some guidelines that we'll know our truth. And so they did. Unity includes certain agreement as to doctrine. I come now to the doctrinal statement of faith, that we might together abide in one mind, one spirit, one unity, one love. First of all, we believe in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all equal in deity and worthy of worship. Matthew 28:19. We believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God revealed in three persons, just like we have three fingers in one hand, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One hand, three fingers. This finger, not that one. Second finger, not the third. Third, not the first. And yet all attached in unity here. It's a mystery revealed in scriptures. The human mind would never come to it. We have an egg with a shell, the yolk, and the white. And so you have Trinity in nature. But God had to reveal this to us so we could see it in nature. You have time down here as the hand, past, present, and future. Future, not the past not the present, present, not the future. Three in one. And so you have water as liquid, steam, and solid. Solid as ice, steam as a gas, fluid as water, and yet all H2O. And so we believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This, of course, will go a counter grain to many who say, well, there's just God, and Christ was just a good man that came along, and God blessed him, and that said, no, dear one. You and I must make a choice about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because it brings us right back again to the Word of God. We accept these scriptures as originally given, as fully and plenarily inspired, without mistake or flaw. And so this is the scriptures that we're committed to. And someone may laugh back and scorn that. That's your privilege. But you have made a decision. And I find everybody that wants me not to believe the Bible, hear me now, everyone that comes along that I hear or read that does not want me to believe the Bible, they want me to believe them. Oh, really? Don't believe the Bible, believe me. Ha ha! And what are your credentials? What nations have you changed? What courses in history have you turned around? Tell me what your credentials are. You want me to believe you and not believe this? And what have you done about this? Well, let me ask you, forgive me your life accomplishments as compared to this book. How many books have you written that have gone in 150 languages or whatever? How many books have you written that become perennially the world's and the year's bestseller? Tell me, what is your record that I may compare with this poor and feeble little volume called the Mighty Word of God? I'm supposed to listen to some little PhD still wet behind his ears, hasn't even changed his class in philosophy yet, let alone changed the nation. And I'm not against intellectualism. I'm against the wrong use of intellectualism, bringing every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, all you dear intellects out there, your mind will never function in the way that God intended your mind to function. I don't care if you've got a Mercedes-Benz mind. I want to tell you what, it's never going to function the way God meant it to function until that mind is submitted to Jesus Christ, and then it will come alive. And you get 15 PhDs, and you have more letters after your name than in your name, and you keep right on going, ever learning, never coming to the truth. And when you come to know Christ personally, every fiber of your being, not just your intellect, is potential for enlightenment and wisdom of God, so that your faculties become increasingly used, not decreasingly used. We believe in the substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for all sinners. If Christ, there's more evidence that Christ came back from the dead than Plato lived, or Socrates, or any of those men, Demosthenes, it's not even the same league. If you don't believe me, read Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. If you're serious about it, I'm serious about it. If you're just a token scoffer, then you'll receive token evidence. For every serious searcher outer, you'll find historical evidence and sociological evidence and archaeological evidence that you'll need to know that God put his footprints in history, that Christ walked on this globe, that he was not the result of some over-indigestive tract of a Jewish writer. He was man of man and God of God. And we believe in the substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He didn't come down here to give an example. He came down here to be the Lamb of God, to be a sacrifice. We had all the examples we needed in the animals, but we needed someone who walk in our shoes and live in our bodies and take on our sins and die our death and live our life and go to the Father's right hand and send back his Spirit into us, and we become new children of God. We're all his creatures by creation, and we are all may become his children by the new creation. We believe in eternal life for all who repent and believe in him, and eternal life for all who reject him. Matthew 25:46, Luke 13:3. And that part of our credo holds forth from the Word of God a great and wonderful promise, as well as a terrifying conclusion. We believe in eternal life for all who repent and believe in him, and eternal death for all who reject him. Our Lord Jesus Christ preached more on hell than just about anybody else in the New Testament. That great one of love, incarnate love from heaven. We believe in a hearty acceptance that Jesus is Lord of our lives when we receive him as our Savior. Romans 10:9, 10, Colossians 2:6, and John 3:3, and I could put on 25 more verses right out that door. One of the folks in our staff was taking the ad that we've put in the paper down to one of our local institutions to have it duplicated. And by the way, I'll be away this week, Monday through Friday. Nancy will still be back here at home. She's taking care of everybody and Lincoln's cats as well and all those other big jobs that they give her. And while the kids are on vacation, I would ask you to pray with me. I'm not going to do the preaching. I'm going to do the listening. I want to hear what God wants to say to me. But I would also ask that, and we're also going to be looking for a minister of music, seeing if the pastors know of any down there, and the CE director. We're praying, considering people. But that also the way may open up. I'm not going to go down there and say, here I am, you lucky people. That's absolutely abhorrent to me. But that somehow in God's mercies it may open up that I could share that ad with those 100 pastors. And I'm believing God that that ad is going to go from city to city by local churches sponsoring it to introduce the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you pray that way for me. One of our people down taking the ad down and get it duplicated so I can take it with me. One of the churches down there already wants to run it, and I want to show them what it looked like. And there's a Christian at one of these institutions, and he looked at it. He said, well, that's a pretty good ad. He said, I don't believe that right there, that lordship teaching. And the definition of saving faith is the total commitment of all I am and have to the total rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he says, if that were true, we wouldn't need Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present yourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He said, well, if lordship's true there, then you wouldn't have Romans 12, 1. After which he took off and began to be very, very upset about American Christians because of their inferior type of Christian life, and they don't have much going here, and he preferred to be in some foreign field where they had real Christianity over there. And you see, the very problem and heartache of the whole thing is, if you see, the lordship of Christ begins at repentance and faith, and all Romans 12, 1 and 2 is an extension of that commitment. And the very complaint the man was making, if he'd understood that the lordship of Christ began at repentance, that then he would have less complaint about the American Christian. But you can go to a lot of places, and they'll never tell you, and if you'd gone into my church the first 9 years I'd pastored, I would have told you to get saved here and believe in Jesus, and later on, when you felt like it, or when you got around to it, make him Lord over there. And in between, you call the shots, pretty much. And the very thing that he was complaining about and was rightly hurting him was because people weren't preaching the lordship of Christ for conversion, and consequently you get all these preemies and stillborns and everything else going, and there's no high level of Christian living. Now, I didn't know that doctrine when I got saved, but my heart believed that way. Would to God I'd been taught in it, would have saved me a lot of choices on the way on through. We believe, according to Colossians 2:6, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. If you shall confess with your lips Jesus to be Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, because the dead Christ can save you, thou shalt be saved. And so we believe that the Christian life is the lordship of Christ happening by choice as the Lord Jesus comes into our lives. Now here, eternal life is not a gift from God. Eternal life is the gift of God. Eternal life is not a gift from God, it is the gift of God himself in the person of Christ. So obviously, if the Lord Jesus comes in, he must obviously still be the Lord Jesus. And my commitment is made that way. That does not mean my performance is perfect, but it means my commitment to Christ is perfect. I have no known reserves. And from that point on and from that basis, I have something to build on and have accepted him as my Lord. So from that point on, my life is lived out. I'm not saying, well, let me see. I wonder if Jesus Christ ought to be Lord in this area of my life. Well, let me see. I don't know. Flip the coin. I got a choice. He's not my Lord yet. No, not convenient. Stick it away. Let me see. I wonder if he should be Lord over here. Now, he's my Savior, but I still call the shots out here. Now, a true Christian, well-taught, comes in and says, he's my Lord. He may stumble and say, Lord, I'm failing you in this area. Be my life here, Lord. I want your lordship to be effective right here. He's not saying, okay, don't get around here. This is my business. You got this and that. That's enough for you. This is mine. No. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in here. Where I fail, where his lordship is not evidenced in an area of my life, it's not because I'm fighting him on it, it's I've got to have faith for him to be my Lord and the life of my righteousness at that point. And so the brother in Christ who is deploring the condition of the American Christian is understanding or does not understand that the very fact that he won't preach the lordship of Christ's conversion is adding to the problem. Now, that's not to put him down and me up, because as I told you, for 9 years I did the same thing, so I had my full shot at it. And that's why scriptures are clear, and Christ is called Lord over 475 times in the New Testament. He's called Savior 18 times in the New Testament, and you see where the Father puts the emphasis. We also believe that Jesus, our ascended Lord, has provided for and commanded in scriptures that every believer, after his conversion, be filled or baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts 9:17, Ephesians 5:18, etc. This sanctifying or setting apart experience and truth is both a crisis at a point of time and a continuing process in the child of God. Now, you understand that you can get put out of a lot of churches for this. And I'm not putting us up and others down. I'm simply saying, you decide for yourself how many churches will hold to these truths. I don't care what the tag is on the outside. All I'm caring that these are the historic doctrines of the Christian church. You can understand when some people have come to us over the years from great big denominational churches, and I was in denomination for 20 years, so I understand that. And they say, look, we're thinking about your church, but we got some real questions we want to ask you. I say, well, feel free. You won't offend us. Ask anything you want. Are you going to be sending money from your church to support communistic revolutions in other lands? Hey, they're dead serious. They're dead serious. Dead serious. Well, I say, no way. But from where they came from, that was an issue in their church. Oh, well, let me ask you another. This is kind of a biggie now. Are you ever going to support abortion on demand? So no, not where we are. The scriptures indicate that life is precious. And we'll help any woman that's pregnant with an unwed pregnancy in a home. We'll do what we can to put her in touch and make sure financially and home-wise we take care of her and the baby. Because if you're going to stand up here and preach against abortion, you better stand up here and proclaim there's help for that woman who's struggling through a bad time. And they go together, folks. Just don't get mad and wave your shirt. The rest goes with it, or forget it. And so, coming from some areas and some denominations, these poor souls have been fighting. Well, do you believe the Bible is really the Word of God? Why, yes. But where they're coming from, that's where they're at. And for them to find even basic truth, they may have to leave that church just to find it. Now, if they don't, praise God. I'm not here on a membership hunt. If you've been around this church at all, you know there's no membership hunts here. In fact, people hardly can find out how to join this place. And the elders have to push me a little bit and say, how in the world will you join this place? It's almost a secret, you know. If you want to know what the secret is, see me here afterwards. That Jesus Christ has made provision for our physical sicknesses, Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, and Matthew 8, 16 and 17, and the anointing of oil with the elders for healing is both biblical and for the church today, James 5, 14 to 16. And we believe that Jesus Christ made provision in his death for our bodies. And we could go on and on with the answers to prayer, including one last Sunday night. God marvelously answered. And he does heal. We've had our funerals, and if you know of any church that doesn't have funerals, let me know. I want to go spend a year there. All right? God is in charge, and though God is not the author of every act done in this world, he is the master of every act done in this world. He's still sovereign. He's still in control. He hasn't gone to sleep. And Satan does not have unlimited freedom, for he is a finite creature under the sovereignty of God. Christ is bigger than he is. We believe in the personal, visible, and bodily return of Jesus Christ to the earth. He's coming back. The prophet said he would come the first time and did prophesy for 600 years before he came, and he came. They prophesied how he died by crucifixion, with whom he died, with thieves, how he would be buried. 50 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ before he ever was born on this earth. Mathematically, I don't even want to get into it, it'd be it's just a massive thing. If you covered the whole state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep, send a man out on a 3-day search and have him run, put a hand down and pick up the right one with the right date on you're looking for, that's how much chance there would be, mathematically, of just 50 prophecies coming true of any one man. Oh, yeah, well, just by chance. And if I must dip into the well of unbelief, you can go to Einstein, who was asked about evolution. He said, mathematically impossible. All right? Same here. We believe in the gifts of the Spirit as found in Romans 12, 3, 8, Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, 1 Peter 4, 10, 11. These gifts are sovereignly bestowed by God. 1 Corinthians 12, 28 to 30. Excuse me. Each Spirit-filled Christian receives at least one gift for enablement in ministry. All the gifts are for today, though no one gift is the initial or required evidence of being baptized or filled with the Spirit of God. Now, in some churches, if you manifest the gifts of the Spirit, whether it be tongues, interpretation, or praying for the sick, or prophecy, or whatever, exhortation, you could be thrown out of your churches for it. You say, which church? You go find them. If they're there, fine. If they're not there, I know they're there. And I'm not here to put any church down or the church up. I'm simply saying this is what God's Word says. And the truth of the matter is that God's Word is not wanted in some churches. They want just this Word, but not that Word. Page 7, but not page 5. Dear ones, let me tell you something. This is not a menu that you order a la carte from. This is the whole menu, and you take it as it comes. And nobody in this room or any other room is brainy enough to say page 7 but not 19. All of God's Word for all of God's people at all of God's time. The only thing that's not for us is what the New Testament cancels out concerning the Jewish priesthood and sacrifices and what you find basically in the book of Hebrews, because we've come into the new covenant. Now, we believe in the gifts here. The gifts of the Spirit have been in the church since day one. Even Martin Luther sang in his great hymn, "The gifts and graces are ours." Don't think that he ever came through his ministry without the enablement of God. And from day one in the church, you find the flow of it. It's only when you find the church and Constantine getting chummy and chummy after 10 persecutions over a 300-year period that the church became formalized, it became institutionalized, it became governmentalized, and then the gifts of the Spirit began to flake off here, and people began to make a government out of the church and get politics into the church in such a way that was not a moral issue, not a spiritual issue, but how can I make some more bucks? And no wonder people turn from the church. No wonder they turned from the church. And the Spirit of God descended, left, because it left them to their own power. Your plans, your power. And when they got into money hungriness, when they began to sell and buy offices in the church, the Spirit of God backed off and left them to themselves. And rightly so. But where God will find some broken, contrite, humble people who believe, he will impart his Spirit, and he'll impart those enablements of the gifts of the Spirit for healing and discernment and knowledge and teaching and administration and faith and tongues, interpretation, and all the rest. There are probably about 17 or 18 gifts listed, plus the gifts God didn't write in the Bible. There are a magnitude number of gifts of the Spirit and ministries. We believe in some form of water baptism as a scriptural ordinance, with agreement to immersion being the form practiced at Trinity Church. We believe in the Lord's Supper as the other scriptural ordinance. And to this point in our life, that's all we've had to write down. Simple. Historic Christianity for 2,000 years of sin, here's right where we are. Now, you know, it's not important what church you go to, including this one. You've got to find some fellowship. No Lone Rangers. The New Testament doesn't know anything about Lone Rangers. And you ought to find out what church you ought to be in, whether it's this one or some other one. And you should be giving yourself to that place, but having first given yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Master. And that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. And then we become part of a local church, but prior to that, we've given ourselves in unionizing repentance and faith to Jesus Christ and come in contact with him. And so when Paul says, live together in unity and love, this is the basis upon which we meet and greet and live, and this is the basis of our doctrinal agreement. And I don't have time to finish the rest of the message on our methods and what God uses here and what he's led us here to be and do and understand. But this is part of the church that God has put here, and this is our unity. And Paul, we can say, we're going to complete your joy, Paul, if you are still in prison, still on earth, because of our love and our unity. Now, you come into this church from 50 different backgrounds. Fine. You come in, whether you're a member or not. This is what we believe. And if you have a little trouble with some of these things, then look at them. Consider them in the light of God's Word, all of God's Word. See if they be true or not, because you have to decide. I can't make you believe. God won't make you believe. You have to decide whether these things are true or not. And if they are true, then to commit yourself to the person of whom they are written, Jesus Christ. Then to give yourself to him. All of that is your choice under the enlightenment of the Spirit of God. No man or men or church can say, believe or else. We can't do that. You have an obligation to believe and understand and search it out. But no man can make you, not even God will make you wish you had, but he won't make you. You see? And there we are. And whatever doctrines or emphases a church may have can be added to if needed be, but this is where we are. And this is our unity and our love of spirit, one with another. And so I invite you to the person of Christ. I don't invite you to a doctrinal statement. I invite you to know the one of whom it is written, that he lived and died and was crucified and rose again from the dead, that he sits by the right hand of the Father, that he it is that wants to fill us with his Spirit after we're converted and give us those tools of the Christian life called gifts. And every gift of the Spirit is only as good as the attitude that it's wrapped in. The gifts of the Spirit are the tools, not the toys, of the Christian life. And that with a servant heart, we should serve one another and our Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, so often men receive the doctrines of men. It neither changes their lives nor produces the fruits of righteousness. It may produce a membership list. It may produce a card in the giving file. It may produce a job in a church, but has not produced a living, vital relationship with Christ. Save people, Lord, from being damned by the church, damned by ritual, damned by lifeless creeds that may have had truth in them, but no one ever explained the person of the creed in whom they could believe. Kind, reverent people, doing all they know, Lord, seeking to go on with what they've been told, but finding within them such a dearth and an emptiness and a ritual that has no relationship to Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, this is your word, that you are back from the dead, that you do fill us with the Spirit, that we are concerned for others to know you too, for the world, for the outreach. And now as we close our service here, and I'm going to take just the briefest of moments to invite you, to invite the Christ of the Scriptures into your life, that you too may become a child of God, committing yourself not to Trinity Church, God forbid, but first of all to Him, and to wherever God may lead you, to a fellowship or truth and truths preached, so that you may be blessed and your life strengthened. And I'm going to take just about 1 minute. I'm going to close it. But in this closing prayer, if you just put your hand up, I don't know all of you, certainly, but if you just lift your hand and say, yes, I want to give myself to Jesus Christ, not a lifeless creed, but a living Christ, and I want to give myself to Him and know the truth of being forgiven and have eternal life and having a meaningful life here on earth, rightly related to our Savior. Would you put your hand up just anywhere here? I'm not going to call on you. I'm not going to even ask you to come forward. If you want to come forward afterwards, that's fine. But just so I can remember you in a closing prayer. Anybody? Anywhere in this congregation? I see your hand way back there in the last row. Yes, God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? Yes, young lady here in the second row. God bless you. Anyone else? Yes, I see about a young man about six rows back. God bless you. Put your hand down. I see you. Anybody else? Would you stand for the benediction, please? If you raised or didn't raise your hand, and like to come forward afterwards, we'll meet you here to encourage you and show you simply from God's word what He says about you, the good things of repentance and faith, the good things of eternal life. We'll be here, and the elders will, to meet with you. No one's going to coerce you. No one's going to force you. No one's going to do anything except share as long or short as you want. But we will be here. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great Son. May the basis of our agreement and doctrine be the basis of our personal love with you. Thank you, Lord, for the grace of yourself and for the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night. We'll see you tonight for the special music.